Continuing then our series in this book that we've begun a number of weeks ago now, and we're going to enter in then to the chapter 6, beginning our reading at the verse 1. The word of God says, "But Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamities laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? Can that which is unsavoury be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refuseth to touch are as my sorrowful meat. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope, and what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he that forsaketh the fear of the Almighty." We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 14. Now, in recent weeks, of course, we've considered the counsel that was offered to Job by his three friends. And so now we come to turn our attention to Job's responses to the three friends and to all that they have even shared with him. We remember, of course, I trust, that each of these three friends that we've considered thus far have typified a battle that we ourselves so often face, but a battle that we must overcome. And therefore, Job's responses are crucial to our understanding of how to endure in the midst of such battles, and indeed that which is required if we are to prevail in the end as he did. At this point, it's worth noting, of course, that we are still in the part of the book, the same part of the book as we were the last time, and therefore it's a part of the book that is characterized and compiled almost entirely of poetical phrases. And as the discourses between Job and his three friends are shared with us, we see these poetical phrases are employed time after time after time. And as was the truth that we previously highlighted, it will not be possible to understand every sentiment that is expressed. It's not going to be possible to plumb to the depths, nor indeed to scale to the heights that we see Job descend and ascend to. Rather, I believe it's our responsibility, it's our duty to rather gain a greater understanding of the whole. And don't get distracted then by words or by phrases that baffle, perhaps even confuse. Rather, as we continue in our study, seek to grasp a hold of and indeed apply the overarching truths that God is seeking even to teach through these passages. And as we have always done, let us ask God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to be our guide as we launch forth even into this book once more this morning. So we come to Job's responses. They're all underpinned by emotions. They're all underpinned by emotions. And by that we simply mean this. They're outward expressions of inward commotion. They're outward expressions of inward commotion. And that understanding then allows us to put ourselves neatly into Job's shoes. And I believe that in doing so this morning, not only this morning, but in weeks to come, we will be comforted, but we'll also be challenged. And that, remember, is something that God always desires to accomplish in our lives as we come to his word. He desires to comfort us, but he also desires us to be challenged. To focus entirely on one aspect or another from the word of God is to be imbalanced when it comes indeed to the studying and the application of God's word. And therefore, let the Holy Spirit of God comfort you this morning. But let him also challenge you this morning as we come to consider these responses of Job. Without doubt, some of the emotions that Job expresses are positive, both in how they impact in his life, but also how they are manifested by him, as the word of God records. But we are also then doubly sure that there are also negative responses. negative and how they impact upon him, negative and how they are manifested in his life. We come to such a negative emotion this morning. We come to a negative emotion which is displayed here in the verses that we've read together, and indeed as we continue into chapter 7 also. And as much as we rightly identify it as a negative emotion in the life of Job, I would go further than simply describing it as a negative emotion and describing it as being the single most destructive emotion that you and I can experience in our lives. And as a proof of that, I would challenge you to show me any life that's been shipwrecked this morning, and I will show you evidence of this emotion. For shipwreck comes hand in hand with the emotion that we come to consider this morning. This emotion is the experience of every believer at one time or another. It is the emotion which, if in the ascendancy in your life, can overwhelm in an instant. It has led countless pastors to take their own lives. It has meant that thousands of Christians have disappeared in the battle, devoured by Satan and rendered useless in the cause of Christ. It is, I believe, without doubt, the biggest enemy that I face. And I've no doubt also that it's the biggest enemy that you face. For this morning I'm dealing with discouragement. I wonder, did you guess it? Maybe. Maybe not. But I am confident, absolutely confident, that you know what discouragement is. You know what it looks like in your life. And you know the many negative consequences that it brings. As we come to the Word of God this morning, as we come to consider this emotion of discouragement, I want you to travel with me to a farm that is owned by Satan. Now, Satan is an arable farmer. He desires to reap a harvest in the grounds of our hearts, year after year, season after season, time after time. And therefore, in order to produce a harvest, he does, of course, have to plant seeds. And many are the seeds which Satan has. Many are the seeds which Satan employs. And this morning I want to give you a little tour of a Satan's farm for just a few moments. And let us look together at the seeds that Satan uses. Let us look together at the seeds that he employs. And I want to show you, first of all, a little container that he uses to keep the seeds of hatred. And in this container are all the seeds of hatred that Satan has and that Satan seeks to use in each of our lives. And there it is. In his little farm. In this container, Satan has the seeds of envy. And these are the seeds that he uses in our hearts so often, and time after time. And once more, they're held within that container. But as you can see, the containers are getting larger as we go along. And so we come to the seeds of jealousy. And in this box, he holds and stores all the seeds of jealousy that he seeks to plant. And he seeks to gain a harvest from in the lives and the hearts of believers. And so we started here with the seeds of hatred, we've moved to envy, we've moved to jealousy, and then we've come now to a bigger container once more. For in this box are the seeds of pride. These are seeds that you'll be more than familiar with. The Word of God reminds them of us often time and time again. And there is a little collection of the seeds that Satan has. But I want you to behold where you're sitting today. And in this room that we're all found together in, I want you to imagine that from floor to ceiling is filled, this room is filled with seeds. And as far as the eye can go back, all you can perceive, all you can see for yourself is the exact same sort and kind and type of seed, all stored in the one location. It's packed with the most valuable seeds that he possesses. It's packed with the seeds that bring him most success. It's packed with the seeds that promise to Satan a bountiful harvest almost every time they are employed. And this barn that we're all sitting in this morning, chocked, packed full of seeds, is filled with the seeds of discouragement. And if Satan was here this morning and he was to be interviewed and asked about the various kind of seeds that he employs in all of our lives and he seeks to sow in all of our hearts, he himself would tell you that discouragement is the most powerful device that he can ever employ against the child of God. And in using and in utilizing the seed of discouragement, the tool of discouragement, he utilizes it and uses it to such a large degree of success that the use of all these other seeds is virtually guaranteed in the hearts of those who have indeed entered into a period and a time of discouragement. He knows that a discouraged heart will be defeated by hatred. He knows that a discouraged heart will be defeated by envy. He knows that a discouraged heart will be defeated by jealousy, deceit, lust, lying, and pride. The list goes on. He knows that if he can get you and I discouraged, he will win in every other tool and device that he seeks to employ in our lives. By the law of averages this morning, as we gather together, I'm preaching to at least 7 people who are discouraged right now. 7 people who are manifesting this very emotion in their lives and in their experience of life right now. Discouragement is defined as a removal of hope. It's a wading through the slough of despond. It's a spirit of dismay and despondency. Discouragement is something we all come to. We all battle with, we all face at various times or seasons of our lives. Sometimes discouragement is self-inflicted. But more often than not, almost the entire time of the examples discouragement is found in the lives of believers, it's inflicted by the actions or inactions of others. It's inflicted by the words or the lack of words of others. This is exactly how we find it in the life of Job this morning. For this emotion that Job is manifesting in the verses that we've read together, in the verses that we'll come now to look at in chapter 6 and 7, and then as we continue on in the book of Job also, we'll see how that time and time again this discouragement is a direct result of that which has been said to him. Of that which he has had to listen to. And here in chapter 6, remember, it's the immediate aftermath of the discourse of Eliphaz. And so this discouragement is a result of that which Eliphaz has said to his friend. Surely after all that we've looked at over the last number of studies together, as we've beheld the counsel offered by Eliphaz, as we've looked at the counsel of Bildad and of Zophar, as we've taken in all that they have said and accused him of, as we've come to these 8 chapters which contain within them the discourses that they shared with Job, we can easily identify that the emotion of discouragement is something of a reality in Job's life. It's easy to comprehend just how he has arrived at this point. In verse 2 of the chapter, he says, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." These are the words, this is the testimony, this is the cry of a discouraged man. And remember, from the very heights, Job has come crashing down to the very lowest of lows. And friend, if we learn nothing else from this lesson this morning, then I urge you to understand this principle. Being a child of God never exempts us from heavy blows in life. Being a child of God never exempts us from heavy blows in life, nor does it exempt us from a heart filled with bitter sorrow because of what has or hasn't happened, what has or hasn't been said. Just because we bear the name of Christ does not mean that we will not suffer discouragement at the hands of others, that we will not have inflicted upon us the very heavy blows that bring about discouragement, nor indeed be faced with the many frustrations that lead to discouragement. You might say this morning, why? Why do the children of light sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, walk in thick darkness? Why is it that good men are promised tribulation in this world? Why are we coming to an example of a man who seemed to be doing everything right, and by the testimony of God himself was doing everything right, but nevertheless, as we come to him in chapter 6, is battling with discouragement like never before? Does it not bring us full circle back to where we began? That which we were reminded of in our first study as we came to chapter 1 and read of the great calamity that entered in. God is God. God will do what he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases. And as we come to consider this battle of discouragement this morning, we need to remember that God is God, and he will do what he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases. Now misunderstand me not, I'm not at all saying that God is the author of discouragement. I've already shown to you the barn of Satan, and within the barn of Satan is full, chock filled with those seeds of discouragement, for they are the device that he uses to bring us to our knees, to seek to defeat us, to seek to bring us to that point of denial of the faith and of our trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But through it all, remember, despite it being the scheme of Satan, despite it being the tool of Satan, despite it being the reality of our lives because of the attacks of Satan, God permits it. God permits him to wage such a war against the brethren. God permits that the children of light walk through many days, many months, many, perhaps even many years of thick darkness. God permits that good men come to tribulation in this world. Consider for just a few moments with me, will you, the life of Jonah. One called of God, commissioned of God to go unto Nineveh, that great city, and to cry against it. He knew what it was to be filled with terror, fear. He knew what it was to manifest a disobedient heart. So he turned on his heels and went the other way. And as he boarded that ship to Tarshish, the Bible tells us that as they were upon the seas, that great storm entered in. God sought to arrest him on his way. And you think of all the Jonah experiences there in the ship as the Lord has taken and has found that he is the source, he is the reason that the mariners are facing and going through that great trouble. And the decision is taken in that very moment to grab him by the shoulders and to throw him forth from that ship into the water. You ask Jonah in that moment, who cast you into the sea? You survey the scriptural record for yourself and consider who cast Jonah into the sea that day. And let me tell you, it was nothing to do with the shipmen. It was everything to do with God. God cast Jonah into the sea. And God permitted that to enter into the life of Jonah so that Jonah could be brought to that point where Jonah would submit willingly to the Father's will. And God allowed that storm. God allowed that difficulty. But did Jonah learn his lesson? Absolutely not. Did Satan gain advantage? Absolutely. For in just a few days' time, you'll see Jonah outside of the city of Nineveh, beholding as a great work of the Lord has been accomplished, and the Bible records these words from God, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Jonah moved from discouragement to hatred. Jonah moved from discouragement to anger. Jonah moved from that which the Lord was seeking to lead him in a right and proper path to rebelling and going his own way. And because of that which did not indeed happen in the way that he desired, Satan knew what it was to reveal in his life, and the seed of discouragement knew what it was to reveal. And Jonah was recorded there at the end of that book as a man who is filled with anger. A harvest is being reaped in his soul. But who permitted it to be so? God. This morning you may feel discouraged. It may feel like you're tumbling down into the slough of despond, the burden of life and the pressure of your responsibilities, the reality of your own frailties, the lack of support and encouragement from others. All of this and much more serve only to discourage you. Serve only to increase your feeling of despair. Perhaps in your mind's eye you see Satan himself standing over your life and rubbing his hands with glee and saying, "Here goes another one." Friend, if you do nothing else, remember when you can't trace his hand, you've got to trust his heart. When you can't see the face of God through the doom and the gloom, shelter safe under the shadow of his wings. Hold on. Hold on. I haven't even begun to unfold the message this morning, but I'm not going to rush it. It's too important a subject to deal with. I simply try and cram it into these last few moments together, and so we'll come back to the bulk of the message next week. We'll see how it was manifested in the life of Job, how it exhibited itself in the life of Job. I believe that Job has many important lessons to teach us when it comes to discouragement. And so we will come back to it, God willing. But having said all of that was said in the introduction, I think it's necessary to conclude with where the Lord was leading me to conclude with anyway, and to share with you some truth of what you can do if you are discouraged today. It's important to say at this point that the deeper the discouragement that you face, the deeper the discouragement that I come to, the greater the glory God receives. And that might not be something that we immediately understand or identify. But if discouragement really is the removal of hope, and it is, and if discouragement is slipping deeper and deeper into the slough of despond, and it is, then surely we're aware that we can do nothing in and of ourselves to change the reality of our discouragement. Rather, it always takes a divine intervention to get us back on our feet again. And thus, a divine intervention must always and should always produce genuine praise in the life of a true believer. And that's how God gets glory. And so the deeper the discouragement, the greater the work that God has to do in our lives, then the greater the glory he should receive. It is in the most discouraging moments of our lives, is it not, that you and I are reminded of just how empty and how weak we really are. How vain the things of time are. And friend, I've said it before, but I don't apologize for saying it again. God can only get glory from your life. And God can only get true glory from my life when we have come through the furnace. When we've experienced adversity, when we have overcome discouragement. But nevertheless, we must conclude today with how we can overcome. You need to rehearse his goodness. Has God ever done you harm? Has God ever brought you to harm? The answer is always no. He's too loving ever to be unkind. And so faith necessitates that we remain steadfast in our belief of this truth. That God is always working all things together for His glory, but for our good. And all our trials then will result in a positive end. But to get to that positive end, we must overcome. And to overcome, we must rest confidently in His goodness. And even when in our lives it may feel like we're on the canvas and the count is almost to 10, we must always expect to rise again and prevail. But we must rest in His goodness. We must rehearse also His greatness. Bigger than all my problems, bigger than all my fears, God is bigger than any mountain that I can or cannot see. Do you genuinely believe that today? No matter how big the storm is, no matter how large the waves of discouragement and despair appear to be, we must be reminded that God is always greater. The disciples learned the key truth whenever Christ came walking to them on the waves as they were there in the midst of the lake and they were surrounded by the storms and the boisterous seas. And it's a truth that remains true in our lives to this very day. That which threatens to go over our heads is always under His feet. That which threatens to go over our heads and to overwhelm us and to make us a shipwreck, even experience here in life, is always under His control. And remember, we highlighted at the beginning of our studies as we entered in to that which we beheld, even as Satan and God communed and as permission was given to Satan to torment and to bring turmoil into the life of Job, that God is in exactly the same place in the midst of your trial, in the midst of my trial, as He was in Job's trial, and it's on the throne. And therefore, as He remains upon the throne, He remains in the place where all things are under His control. Even the very storms of life that threaten to overwhelm. So don't be discouraged. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Rehearse His greatness. Rest in His goodness. Rejoice in His grace. Rejoice in His grace. God's word reminds us that His grace is sufficient. And in the weakness that discouragement inevitably brings, His strength can't be known. In fact, we can say with confidence that in discouragement, His grace is multiplied. For God never forsakes His own. And today He encourages you to cast your burden of today, your regret of yesterday, and your fear of tomorrow upon Him. He implores you. He implores me. In the midst of discouragement, to always trust Him. We're not to be surprised when friends fail us. We're not to be surprised whenever the words of loved ones harm us. Man is immutable. He's not immutable. Man is inconsistent. But not God. He is immutable. He is always consistent. He is forever the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore the same grace that saved you is the same grace that will one day bring you home. So if you're discouraged today, hope only in and look only for the recompensing joy hereafter. For great will be your reward. We travel back to October 19th, 1856. A young preacher is getting ready to preach on this text, "The Lord blesseth the habitation of the just." his heart is filled. He wants to share with those who gather the great truth that God blesses, abundantly blesses, always blesses the sheep of his own pasture. 12,000 people are gathered inside, 10,000 people are waiting outside. Just as the service is about to start, someone incorrectly shouts fire. There was no fire, but inevitably a panic ensued. People started to rush for the exits, and men were fleeing, and women and children were getting knocked down like skittles. And then to compound things, the balcony collapsed. 7 people died. Scores were injured, some in life-changing ways. That young preacher was, of course, Charles Spurgeon. And he bore the weight of that tragedy in a personal way. He felt personally responsible for the events of that night. It was he who had gathered the people together. It was he that had sought to encourage as many people as possible to attend. Truth be told, there was quite a number of people who actually blamed him also. And so the great burden of this event was upon him. It wore heavily upon him. And it's said that he spent the next 2 weeks deeply discouraged, as wave after wave of despair just came upon him. It's said and recorded of him that he cried all day, every day, because of the deep discouragement that he experienced. However, just 2 Sundays after that night, he stepped into the pulpit again, and he stepped before a crowd of people that was even larger than the crowd of people who had gathered just 2 weeks previous. He goes on, of course, to build the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He goes on to gain the reputation as being the Prince of Preachers, as God mightily blessed him and used his ministry. And we look at his life and we ask this question: how did he recover? What did he learn? By his own testimony, he recovered because he came to this understanding of an unchangeable truth, that God is greater and grander than any earthly trouble, that God alone is the one able to make good things come from bad. And this is when he coined that phrase: when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. What did he learn? Well, he himself testifies, and as he looks back over his life, he says of that valley experience, that was the first time that he realized an unchangeable truth in his own life. Backed up by his own experience and very many other valley experiences that he came to. But nevertheless, this truth was something which shone true. The brightest of mornings and the greatest of blessings are always preceded by the darkest of nights and the most severe of trials. You hear this morning and you're discouraged. Maybe. But are you defeated? The answer is never. We're never defeated because why? Because we're reminded by the hymn writer, whate'er my God ordains is right, his goodness faileth never. And so we're going to come and sing that together as we conclude our service. Hymn number 2, first opportunity that we've had to sing it together, but nevertheless it should be more than familiar to us as we've come to it. I pray that it'll encourage your heart, and I pray that even as we deal with this over the next Lord's Day as well, that we will come to a greater understanding of that which is necessary to overcome discouragement.